Most of you will recall that at the present moment we are studying together the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16, the 16th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are still looking at this great and glorious statement, than which in many ways there is nothing higher, more glorious, and more wonderful in the whole of the Scriptures. We are looking at it for the third time. It's such a great statement, such an important and vital one, that we want to be absolutely certain of it. So we spent our first time in looking at the very terms and clearing them. It should read, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then last week we spent our time very largely in defining clearly and accurately what exactly this statement is. And it is to the effect that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness to this fact that we are the children of God. Now, He bears that witness alongside of the witness of our spirits. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with, together with, our spirit, that we are the children of God. He confirms, in other words, what our own spirits have already expressed, as we saw in verse 15, in the cry, "Abba, Father." So this is not the spirit of adoption again. This is additional, something over and above that, something on top of that. Indeed, we didn't hesitate to say last Friday that we have here what is the highest form of assurance that is ever possible to any Christian in this world of time. There is no higher assurance than this. This is altogether higher than any assurance we can deduce from the Scripture statements, much higher than any assurance we can deduce from examining ourselves and discovering in ourselves the work of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. Higher, I say, even than the spirit of adoption. Here, the Holy Spirit Himself is telling us that we are the children of God. Now, it isn't His ordinary work, you see. This is a peculiar and special thing in which He gives us this certain, specific knowledge with this absolute certainty that we are the children of God. And we finally saw how it's generally given. This witness is most frequently given through the Word. You're reading the Word of God. You may be reading a passage you've read 1,000 times, but on this occasion, suddenly it comes out as it were to meet you. It's illuminated. It speaks to you with a strange, exceptional authority, telling you that this is for you. One of the promises is sealed to you in an unmistakable manner. Or it may come, as we saw, through preaching, as the preacher is preaching and applying and expounding the Word of God. Suddenly, it becomes alive to us in a most unusual manner. And we are certain that God is speaking to us through the voice of the preacher. But we saw that sometimes it can come independently of both those agencies, quite apart from the Word and quite apart from a preacher. An intimation may be given to the soul that God loves that man or that woman. It's a direct, immediate speaking. Well, now, that is the point at which we have arrived. And furthermore, of course, I have been equating this statement here with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Also, I've equated it with the sealing of the Spirit. These things, to me, are the same thing. We've already seen, I've given you verses to show that, how these expressions are used more or less interchangeably. Very well, then. We arrive, therefore, now at a point when we can ask this next question. When is this given? When is this testimony of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God given? Now, this is obviously a crucial question. Those whom we were looking at a fortnight ago, who tend to identify what we have here with the ordinary work of the Spirit, as if it were but a repetition of verse 14, where we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Those who identified with that, with the general work of the Spirit in conviction and conversion and sanctification and illumination and so on, they, of course, would have to say that it is undoubtedly something that happens to all Christians, and that it happens at the time of regeneration. In other words, all people who say that the baptism of the Spirit is something which takes place at regeneration, and that it's something unconscious, well, they would all have to say that this happens to every Christian, and that it happens at that moment of regeneration. And they would say, of course, exactly the same with regard to the sealing of the Spirit. And that is what they do say. They say that every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been sealed by the Spirit. And you can't be a Christian without that. Well, now then, they're quite consistent, of course, in saying that. But as I've been at pains to try to show you already, and I must add to it this evening, that seems to me to do great violence to the facts given here, and as I'm going to show you, statements made elsewhere in the New Testament. First and foremost, it's totally inadequate, as I'm saying, to what we are told here. The apostle is reminding these Romans of this fact, that they can have this absolute certainty that they are the children of God, over and above the testimony of their own spirits. Now, in dealing with that, you remember we saw that to be able to say really from the depth of your being, "Abba, Father," is an astounding thing. This crying, "Abba, Father," you remember, was the term used about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's a very powerful term. It isn't just that a man says, "Abba, Father." It's an elemental cry. It comes from the depth of his being. It's the cry of a child, and it comes, I say, from the very center of the personality. So it's not something ordinary. It's not something that we all say every time we recite the Lord's Prayer and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." No. It's a spirit of adoption. We know, we have a filial feeling, we're absolutely certain that we are the children of God, and in that confidence we cry out unto him. Now then, I say that this exposition doesn't do justice to all that. But here we've got something that goes beyond that, as I've reminded you. Well, therefore, how utterly inadequate it is. How monstrous to say that every single Christian believer knows what this witness of the Spirit with his Spirit really is. All I'm arguing once more is this, that if you say that, well, then I wonder how many Christians there are in the Christian church. No, this is quite wrong. You can be a Christian without ever knowing this Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. You can be a Christian without ever knowing the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." If you can't, I ask again, how many Christians do you think there are in the Christian church, leave alone anywhere else? No, this is totally inadequate, but let me go on. Let me give a second reason. That exposition which regards this as something which happens to all at regeneration is surely to do very great and terrible violence to what we read in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where you read of how those disciples were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, there are textbooks which don't hesitate to say this, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not experimental. There's a well-known book bearing the name Pneumatology by a well-known writer who has a systematic theology in 8 volumes. One of them's called Pneumatology. And he doesn't hesitate to say that in bold type, the baptism with the Holy Ghost is non-experimental. You see, what he's saying is that what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost is non-experimental. Well, really, it passes my comprehension how anybody can possibly say such a thing. It means to say that what happened to Cornelius and his household was non-experimental. All I ask is, if it was non-experimental, how did Peter know that anything had happened to them? You see, it just does not fit in with the scripture. Well, you say, why do people teach a thing like that? I've already given you the explanation. They are so afraid of excesses. Let me put it quite bluntly. They are so afraid of Pentecostalism that they're driven to some such exegesis, and thereby, I would suggest, are guilty of quenching the Spirit. Non-experimental. Hear me. Look at your second chapter of Acts. Now, if you are going to say that every Christian receives the baptism of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit and this witness of the Spirit at the moment he believes and becomes regenerate, well, then you are also saying that the apostles were not regenerate until the day of Pentecost. Whereas the Gospel of John makes it abundantly clear that they already were. Our Lord said to them, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." In the 17th chapter in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I pray for you, I pray not for the world." He tells the Father these are the ones that he has given them and that they have believed his testimony. The world hasn't. O righteous Father, he says, the world hath not known thee, but these have. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. All through that high priestly prayer, he makes it abundantly clear that they knew him, that they believed on him, and they believed his word. And, of course, furthermore, in the 20th chapter, he puts his seal upon that by breathing upon them the Holy Spirit. Not baptizing them with it, but breathing it upon them. He would never have done that unless they were already believers. Of course, they were believers and regenerate well before the day of Pentecost. But it was only on the day of Pentecost that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Very well. So then I go on to my third point, which is this. It follows from that second one. As this explanation doesn't do justice to the teaching of the second of Acts, it doesn't do justice to the teaching of the eighth of Acts, where Peter and John went down, you remember, to Samaria, after that Philip had already been there. Philip had been there and had preached, and many had believed, and Philip had baptized them, but they'd not yet received the Holy Ghost. But on hearing the report of these converts, the message went up to Jerusalem, and Peter and John went down. And as the result of their ministry and laying on of hands, these men received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and spoke with tongues. Very well. And in the same way, the great case of chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And it was abundantly clear to Peter, who was a little bit dubious about the whole thing, you remember, and in whose case a vision was necessary before he'd even go and preach to them. It was abundantly clear to Peter that these people were believers. Well, how did he know it? Well, because God had given unto them the like gift as he'd given to us, as he says at the beginning. He saw that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, and therefore he was ready to baptize them. And you've got the same thing in the 19th chapter of Acts, in those first 7 verses. Paul discovers these men, asks them his question, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed?" The implication being that you can believe without receiving it. He wants to know if they did receive the Holy Ghost when they believed. They didn't so much as know there was a Holy Ghost. So Paul preaches to them. Then he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And after that, they've believed, they've been baptized. After that, he lays his hands upon them, and they are baptized with the Holy Ghost. So all these instances show that you mustn't say that at the moment of belief or regeneration, that every Christian automatically, as it were, receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's clear from all these examples that that is not the case. And that now brings me to the next case, which I put as my fourth point this evening, that statement which we had in our reading at the beginning this evening in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the 13th verse. I'm going to read it as it is here in the Authorized Version. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now then, we agree immediately that the authorized version here is not quite as accurate as it should be, and that the better translation is this, in verse 13, in whom also having believed, not after that ye believed, but having believed. But does that make much difference? That's the correct translation. Having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. While it's the right translation, I suggest to you that it doesn't change the meaning or the teaching at all. The point is that having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. As Charles Hodge puts it, I think, very well. Though the authorized translators were not strictly accurate, they did nevertheless convey the sense and the meaning of the teaching. So that there is another instance. The apostle says, you not only believed, but over and above believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Very well, now there is the evidence, the most striking evidence at any rate in the New Testament with regard to this matter. And it all seems quite clear to indicate that believing is one thing, but being sealed with the Holy Spirit is another. That they don't happen at the same time of necessity. And that you must never say that anybody who believes and thereby gives proof that he is regenerate, that he's got life, has automatically, inevitably, been baptized by the Holy Ghost. But now there is an objection that some friends would put forward, and they do it in terms of what you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, here we are given an account in this paragraph, this passage, of the apostle Peter defending his action in admitting Cornelius and his household, who were Gentiles, into the Christian church. Peter is making his defense now at Jerusalem in a council of the apostles. And this is how he puts it. Take verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Ah, yes, say the objectors. But there once more, your authorized version translation isn't correct. They have done the same thing as they did in Ephesians 1:13. There they said, after that ye believed, instead of having believed. Here they say that he gave the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they say that's a wrong translation. And so you will find in your revised version, in your American Revised Version, in the Standard Revised Version, and almost every other new version, you will find that it is translated like this. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, they say. You see what he says? Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us when we believed. They say there's no more argument. It was when Peter and the others had believed that they received this gift, this baptism of the Spirit. Therefore, ipso facto, it's the same with everybody else. It is when you believe that you receive this particular gift. But it isn't, unfortunately, as easy as that. You see, no translator has a blank mind. You must never think of a translator as a man who's as the scientists like to say today, a possessor of scientific detachment. There's no such thing. No scientist is detached, leave alone any translator. We all are creatures of prejudice. And the translators are governed by their beliefs. It's quite clear that the authorized translators were. But it is equally clear that these others are also. And when they say that it should read, when we believe, they're really manifesting their prejudice, and they're not entitled to say that. Now then, what is the position? Well, let me quote you a very great authority on these matters of grammar and so on, Professor A.T. Robertson, who's a well-recognized authority on these matters, and who served for years amongst the Southern Baptists in the United States of America. Robertson is an acknowledged authority on these matters. So I'll read you what he says. This is what he says about this question. He says, here we've got a word which is the first aorist active participle of this word in the dative case. Now then, it agrees both with the unto us and with the unto them. Now that's an important point in and of itself. You see, for as much then as God gave them, or unto them, the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Robertson says that this statement about the believing may apply equally well to the apostles themselves or to Cornelius and his household. You can't prove which it is. From the sheer standpoint of grammar, you can't prove which he's referring to. He may be referring unto them rather than unto the apostles themselves. That's very interesting itself, isn't it? You can't be too dogmatic about this. But then he goes on and says this. This is Robertson's own translation. Having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would translate the whole verse in this way. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So his final comment is this. Both classes, Gentiles and Jews, trusted in Christ and both received the Holy Spirit. That is all you're entitled to say. You mustn't introduce this word when. You're not entitled to do that. All the verse tells us is that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, both Peter and the apostles received this gift, and also Cornelius and his household received this gift. What is common to both is that they believed, having believed. It happened to us, it happened to them. The having believed may refer to the one or the other. It's certainly true of both. But it is quite unjustifiable, dogmatically, to put in this when, as if you're fixing and settling the matter in terms of grammar, that this gift came to the apostles when they believed. You're not entitled to say that. So these other versions are as faulty and as misleading as is the authorized version. Indeed, that's going a bit too far, because I want to suggest that it is the old authorized version, after all, which is the more accurate of the two, and certainly conveys the sense and the meaning, even as Charles Hodge tells us it does in Ephesians 1:13. Very well, there is that objection which is sometimes brought, and we see on examination that it's not an objection that stands. There is one other objection which people bring. And this needn't detain us long. There are people who say, oh yes, but what about 1 Corinthians 12:13? Well, what's that? Well, here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now then, they say, what about that? Doesn't that there tell us of necessity that all of us who are Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, now it seems to me the answer here is perfectly simple. 1 Corinthians 12:13 has nothing whatsoever to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it talking about? Well, the great theme, as you know, of 1 Corinthians 12, is the theme of the church as the body of Christ. And what the apostle is saying is this, that every single Christian is a member in particular of the body of Christ. He says it specifically in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's the theme of the whole chapter. That every Christian is a part of this body of Christ. Christ is the head. The church is his body. What does he therefore tell us in verse 13? Well, what he says there is this. He says, you know, we have all been baptized into that body. We have all been made members, partakers in that body, sharers in that body, by the one and the selfsame Spirit. You see, he's arguing in order to show how ridiculous it is for there to be any division or schism in the church, because it's a body, and because all have been put into the body in exactly the same way by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's dealing with. Now, that's not the baptism with the Holy Ghost at all. Here he's only concerned to show us that, of course, we can't be Christians at all without being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit that we are put into Christ in that way, baptized into him, engrafted into him, if you like. These are the terms that are used, you remember, we've seen in the sixth chapter of this epistle to the Romans that the term planted together is even used. Now then, what is the difference? Well, here it is. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle is dealing with one of the operations of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us, he enlightens us. Yes, and in addition, he gives us new life, and in addition, he puts us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Very well. But you see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't that at all. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize us. It is Christ himself who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which is a very different thing. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is the operation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had said that, hadn't he? He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power. This is a baptism done by the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptizes us with the Spirit. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 12, we are being told about how the Spirit himself baptizes us into the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest to you, therefore, that all this confusion has arisen simply because the word baptize happens to be used. But the word baptized is used in many different meanings in the New Testament. Take our Lord. He says of himself, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was talking about the suffering that he'd got to endure. We mustn't be mechanical in the use of this term. We've already seen that, I think, in expounding the sixth chapter, those first six verses. Very well, then. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is not an account of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, but of simply of the way in which the Holy Ghost baptizes us, puts us into the body of Christ. And that is, this, of course, is true of every Christian. You can't be a Christian without being a member of the body of Christ. It's true of all Christians, of necessity. But the baptism with the Holy Ghost, as I'm suggesting, is not only something different, but you can be a Christian without it, as the apostles were Christians without it, until the day of Pentecost. Very well. Now, there is the main New Testament and scriptural evidence with regard to this matter. But come, let us confirm that by noticing what we find in the history of the Christian church. And here we find something which confirms what we've already been discovering in the New Testament teaching itself. In other words, what you find in the records of the lives of the saints and of men who've been greatly used and honored of God is that to be baptized with the Spirit is not something that inevitably and always happens when a man believes or at the moment of his regeneration. There is sometimes quite a great gap. Now, I could keep you not only the rest of our time, but many hours in reading you extracts to prove this particular point. But let me mention some great names. Take the case of John Flavel, the Puritan. I've often used him as an example of this in this pulpit. There was a godly, saintly man, a wonderful expositor of the Scripture 300 years ago. He was not only a believer, he had assurance of salvation. But you remember how he tells us that one afternoon on a journey, he began to think of these heavenly things. And there he sat down by the side of a well and pulled out his bit of bread from his pocket and was eating it and drawing water from the well when suddenly this happened to him. And he felt as if he was lifted up into heaven. He was taken out of the world and out of time. He said he even forgot his wife and children. He longed to be taken immediately to heaven. He saw, he was given a glimpse of this glory. The love of God was shed abroad in his heart that he didn't know whether he was in time or eternity. Now, he was a typical Puritan. He wasn't an excitably emotional person at all. He was very unlike, I'm sorry to say, most even modern evangelical Christians. Quiet, studious, pensive, calm kind of men. But you know what he says? He says this. He says, in that one experience, I understood more of these things than I'd done in 50 years of study. But you see, he'd been a Christian for many years. Same thing is true of Whitfield. You will find, if you read his journals, that he'd already believed before this sealing of the thing took place in his experience. Everybody knows that it was true of John Wesley. The Methodist Church observes May the 24th annually as some sort of festival. Why? Well, because it was on May the 24th, 1738, that this happened to John Wesley in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street here in London. He'd already believed in justification by faith the previous March, but it was on the 24th of May the thing was sealed to him and his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that Christ had died for his sins. Yes, he says, even for mine. I could quote to you the case of a man called Howell Harris, one of the two great men who were used by God in Wales 200 years ago. Howell Harris was convicted and really came to see the truth at Easter time, 1735. He got his assurance at the beginning of June 1735, which happened to be Whitsun. But it was about 3 weeks later, when he was reading the scriptures and praying and meditating on these things in the tower of a certain little church by the side of a lake, a place called Llangasty, that suddenly this happened to him. On a future occasion, I'm going to read out to you his own description of what did happen to him. As I'm going to read to you, I hope and trust, God willing, the accounts given by many others of when this happened. But my point is, you see, that there was this interval. The man had not only believed, he'd had assurance. He knew that he was forgiven, but the Holy Spirit hadn't told him. The Spirit hadn't borne witness with his spirit until about 3 weeks later, the end of June 1735. You'll find the same thing in the biography, the autobiography of that mighty genius, that colossus of a man, intellectually and spiritually, Jonathan Edwards of New England 200 years ago, Northampton, Massachusetts, one of the greatest brains and intellects the Christian Church has ever known. You'll find the same thing in his record, quite plainly and unmistakably. To believe was one thing, this sealing of the Spirit, this Spirit wearing witness with his Spirit, was something different, and you'll find the account of it. Another American, Payson, you'll find exactly the same thing in his life. He was a wonderful man and a saintly man, a most godly man. Payson, P-A-Y-S-O-N. And he again will tell you of all his struggles and his seeking, and how a time came when this witness was given by the Holy Spirit confirming his witness. Now, a very wonderful thing about all this is this, that whatever the theological beliefs of these people may have been, whatever school they belong to, still they all talk about the same thing. I've been mentioning men hitherto who belong to the Reformed faith, who are Calvinistic in their doctrine, but you know, precisely the same thing is to be found in the life story of Finney, Charles G. Finney. A notable, very aggressive Arminian, and opponent of Calvinistic doctrine. Finney will tell you, if you read his autobiography, that he was converted on one day and knew that he was converted and had assurance, but it was the next day that the Holy Spirit bore witness with his spirit that he was a child of God. And you can add to Finney the case of Dwight L. Moody. Everybody surely knows his story. Moody had not only been a believer for a long time, but he was even a teacher of a Sunday school and a minister of a church in Chicago. But two ladies in his congregation indicated to him at the close of a service on one occasion that there was something lacking in his ministry. He's honest enough to tell us that he didn't like it. But the more he thought of it, the more he knew that they were right. So he went back to them and pleaded with them to pray for him, that he might be given great power. And he began to pray himself. And it was only some 6 months after that, when he was walking down Wall Street in New York City, that the Holy Spirit testified unto his spirit that he was a child of God. And it was the whole turning point in his ministry, as it was in the ministry of all the other men that I've been mentioning to you. Well, now, there are some examples. I could give you many more. And in all of them, you see, the point that emerges is the thing we've already discovered from the scriptures themselves, that there is this interval. It is to believers that this happens. Having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, as it happened on the day of Pentecost to the apostles, so it has happened to the others. So we can sum it up like this. When does this happen? Well, there are some instances where it is almost instantaneous with conversion. Take the case of Cornelius and his household. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. But in the light of all the other examples and illustrations, we realize that even there must have been belief first and then. But the interval was a very short one. So it may appear to be almost simultaneous. But in the vast majority of instances, there is a clear interval. Sometimes there is even a long interval. The principle is then that the two things are always separable. And surely the moment you come to think of it, this is quite inevitable. For if the Spirit confirms our own spirit, well then there must have been something that has happened in our spirit first for the Holy Spirit to confirm. So, you see, you cannot have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, without being a believer. That must come first. What the Spirit does is to testify with our spirit. If there was no testimony in our spirit, the Spirit couldn't confirm it. So it follows of necessity from every standpoint, from the words and plain teaching of Scripture, from the testimonies of men, and from an obvious deduction from the very nature of what is happening, that believing must of necessity precede the testimony of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits, it is confirmatory of it, that we are the children of God. Very well, now there is the main argument. What I'm going to do for the remainder of my time this evening is to quote some of my authorities. We all like authorities, don't we? And we're quite right in doing so. Now, you'll hear people saying sometimes, I've heard it the last few years, I've heard people saying quite dogmatically that none of the Puritans taught this. Well, I'm just going to read you some of the Puritans for you to hear them saying it. You see, what people mean sometimes when they say the Puritans don't teach this, they mean just the few they happen to have read. It's a very dangerous thing to read just one or two of the great Puritan writers and then to make sweeping generalizations. We must be careful in these matters. So let me start with one of the very earliest of the Puritans, whom I've already quoted to you in another connection, John Preston, P-R-E-S-T-O-N, John Preston. Here was a man who was a court chaplain to James I and Charles I, a very able man, a great intellect, a profound thinker. Listen to John Preston. This is how he puts it. It's in his book called The New Covenant or The Saint's Portion. And it was published in 1629. The volume I've got before me was published in 1629. Let me read it to you. Page 398. Now follows the testimony of God's Spirit, which we shall see described besides the places I named unto you in Ephesians 1, wherein after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now listen to Preston. When a man hath believed and took Jesus Christ, secondly, when he hath washed and purified himself, that is, he hath gone about his work, and so his own spirit gathers a testimony hence that he is in a good estate. After he hath thus believed, then, saith he, comes the Holy Ghost, and seals the same things unto you. That is, the Lord leaves a man alone a while, as it were, to champ upon the bridle, as I may say. He lets a man alone to some doubts and fears, that so he may purge himself the more carefully. But after a time, When a man hath put to his seal that God is true, then the Lord seals him again with the Spirit of promise. That is, the Lord sends the Spirit into his heart, and that Spirit gives witness to him. And when he hath put to his seal that God is true, then the Lord puts to his seal and assures him that he hath received him to mercy. Could anything be plainer than that? You see, the believer first, says Preston, puts his seal to the fact that God is true and that what God has said is true. And when he's done that, well, he may be left for a while to champ at the bit, says Preston, but after a while, when the man puts his seal, God will put his seal on top of it through the Spirit. The Spirit will testify with his Spirit that he is a child of God. Well, now then, there is John Preston in the New Covenant or the Saint's portion. But now let us turn to John Owen. If you read John Owen's volume on the Holy Spirit, you'll find nothing at all about this. And I think some friends who've said that John Owen doesn't teach this have only read his book on the Holy Spirit. But John Owen, as you know, wrote a number of volumes. There are about 24 of them or something like that, if I remember rightly. I'm reading them out of his second volume. And the subject of the second volume is On Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And here I find John Owen saying something like this on page 241. Another effect we have of his, Romans 8:16, another effect of the Holy Spirit, he means. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know whose children we are by nature, children of Satan and of the curse or of wrath. By the Spirit, capital S, we are put into another capacity and are adopted to be the children of God, inasmuch as by receiving the Spirit of our Father, we become the children of our Father. Hence, is he called, verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. Now, sometimes the soul, because it hath somewhat remaining in it of the principle that it had in its old condition, is put to question whether it be a child of God or no, and thereupon, as in a thing of the greatest importance, puts in its claim with all the evidences that it hath to make good its title. The Spirit comes and bears witness in this case. An allusion it is to judicial proceedings in points of titles and evidences. The judge being set, the person concerned lays his claim, produceth his evidences, and pleads them. His adversaries endeavoring all that in them lies to invalidate them and disannul his plea and to cast him in his claim. In the midst of the trial, a person of known and approved integrity comes into the court and gives testimony fully and directly on the behalf of the claimer, which stops the mouths of all his adversaries and fills the men that pleaded with joy and satisfaction. So is it in this case. The soul, by the power of its own conscience is brought before the law of God. There a man puts in his plea that he is a child of God, that he belongs to God's family, and for this end produceth all his evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God. Satan, in the meantime, opposeth with all his might. Sin and law assist him. Many flaws are found in his evidences. The truth of them all is questioned, and the soul hangs in suspense as to the issue. In the midst of the plea and contest, the Comforter comes, and, by a word of promise or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objections that his plea is good and that he is a child of God. When our spirits are pleading their right and title, he comes in and bears witness on our side, at the same time enabling us to put forth acts of filial obedience, kind and childlike, which is called crying, Abba, Father. Remember still the manner of the Spirit's working before mentioned, that he doth it effectually, voluntarily, and freely. Hence sometimes the dispute hangs long, the case in pleading many years. The law seems sometimes to prevail, sin and Satan to rejoice, and the poor soul is filled with dread about its inheritance. Perhaps its own witness from its faith, sanctification, former experience, keeps up the plea with some life and comfort. But the work is not done, the conquest is not fully obtained, until the Spirit, who worketh freely and effectually, when and how he will, comes in with his testimony also. Clothing his power with a word of promise, he makes all parties concerned to attend unto him and puts an end to the controversy. Herein he gives us holy communion with himself. The soul knows his voice when he speaks. There is something too great in it to be the effect of a created power. When the Lord Jesus Christ at one word stilled the raging of the sea and wind, all that were with him knew there was divine power at hand. Matthew 8:25-27. And when the Holy Ghost by one word stills the tumults and storms that are raised in the soul, giving it an immediate calm and security, it knows his divine power and rejoices in his presence. Well, now then, there are the words of the great John Owen. Let me give you one other Puritan. This is Thomas Brooks, and I am reading here out of the third volume of the collected works of Thomas Brooks. And the subject with which he deals here is the subject of the unsearchable riches of Christ. How does he write? Well, he puts it like this on page 60. Before I come to the second thing promised, give me leave to give you this hint, namely, that there is no such way to joy, peace, and assurance as this, to mind you are work more than your wages. Ah, had many mourning complaining Christians done this, their mourning before this had been turned into rejoicing, and their complaining into singing. Christians, the high way to comfort is to mind comfort less and duty more. It is to mind more what thou shouldst do than what thou wouldst have, as you may see in Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The original runs thus, in whom believing. Thomas Brooks was correcting the authorized translators who had produced their translation just a few years before. The original runs thus, in whom believing ye were sealed. Now listen to it. While faith is busied and exercised about Christ and those varieties of glories and excellencies that are in him, the Lord comes and by his Spirit seals up the life and love and glory of them. You see, still the same thing. Believing first, faith engaged about Christ, and the Spirit comes and seals it up to us. But now let us jump a few centuries and come to Charles Simeon of Cambridge, whom you remember taught in Cambridge at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. Here is Charles Simeon on Ephesians 1:13. The blessings which we receive through Christ are innumerable. Many are mentioned in the preceding part of the chapter. One of the last and greatest blessings which we receive in this life is the sealing of the Spirit. This was vouchsafed to many of the saints at Ephesus. The experience of individuals may vary with respect to it, but there shall always be some in the church who possess and enjoy it. Nor are persons usually sealed at their first believing in Christ. This higher state of sanctification and assurance is reserved for those who, after having believed, have maintained a close walk with God. They must first be in Christ, and then, for Christ's sake, this benefit will be vouchsafed unto them. Same teaching, you see. Then let's go on a bit further to Robert Holden, who again functioned and ministered in the early first 40 years of the last century. He puts it like this in his commentary on this very verse. This witnessing of the Spirit to the believer's spirit, communicating consolation, is never his first work, but is consequent on his other work of renovation. He first gives faith and then seals. Ephesians 1:13. So Robert Holden. Let's come to another. One of the two men who really started the strict Baptist denomination. An able, mighty man belonging to Worcester College in Oxford, J.C. Philpott. He puts it like this, in a sermon on Romans 8:16. But all the children of God have not this direct and immediate witness. Many are longing for it. Same thing exactly. There was a sermon preached by the man who assisted Philpott in bringing out his magazine on this very subject of the sealing with the Spirit. We used to have copies of it in the book room. If it isn't there now, well, please let us know. I'll see to it that we get a further supply. It's a very extended and excellent treatment of this very matter by the strict Baptist colleague of J.C. Philpott. But now I come to another. I'm sorry I left out one of my Puritans I should have mentioned. He happens to be a Scotsman, William Guthrie. In his book, The Christian's Saving Interest, you're back again to 300 years ago, he puts it like this. I speak with the experience of many saints, and I hope according to the Scripture. If I say there is a communication of the Spirit of God which is sometimes vouchsafed to some of his people, that is somewhat besides, if not beyond, the witnessing of a sonship spoken of before. You notice the words I'm emphasizing. There is, he says, and you find this in the experience of the saints, and as he trusts according to the Scripture, there is a communication of the Spirit of God which is sometimes vouchsafed, not always, sometimes vouchsafed to some of his people, not all of them. That is somewhat besides, if not beyond, that witnessing of a sonship spoken of before. And that brings me to my last quotation, which is again from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon preached a sermon on John 7:37-39. You remember the great passage where we are told, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Spurgeon was preaching on that subject on the morning of 28th of May, 1882. And amongst other things he said this. Am I not so happy as to have in this audience some who will immediately ask, oh yes, ask for this blessing, he means. I pray that some who have never received the Holy Spirit at all may now be led while I am speaking to pray. Blessed Spirit, visit me. Lead me to Jesus. He's referring there to unbelievers. They haven't received the Spirit at all. And he's exhorting them to pray there and then as he was preaching and to say, Blessed Spirit, visit me. Lead me to Jesus. And then he goes on. But especially those of you that are children of God, to you this promise, to you is this promise especially made. He's referring to the promise of having this blessing of the Spirit which will lead to rivers of living water flowing out from your belly, from your inward parts. He says, especially those of you that are children of God, to you is this promise especially made. Ask God to make you all that the Spirit of God can make you. Not only a satisfied believer who has drunk for himself, but a useful believer who overflows the neighborhood with blessing. Then he goes on to say, I see here a number of friends from the country who have come to spend their holiday in London. What a country, what a blessing it would be if they went back to their respective churches overflowing. For there are members of churches that need flooding. They are as dry as a barn floor, and little dew ever falls on them. Oh, that they might be flooded. What a wonderful thing a flood is. Go down to the river, look over the bridge, and see the barges and other craft lying in the mud. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot tug them out to sea. There they lie, dead and motionless as the mud itself. What shall we do with them? What machinery can move them? Have we a great engineer among us who will devise a scheme for lifting these vessels and bearing them down to the river's mouth? No, it cannot be done. Wait till the tide comes in. What a change. Each vessel walks the water like a thing of life. What a difference between the low tide and the high tide. You cannot stir the boats when the water is gone, but when the tide is at the full, see how readily they move. A little child may push them with his hand. Oh, for a flood of grace. The Lord send to all our churches a great spring tide. Then the indolent will be active enough, and those who are half dead will be full of energy. I know that in this particular dock, several vessels are lying that I should like to see afloat, but I cannot stir them. They neither work for God nor come out to the prayer meetings. Did you hear that? They neither work for God nor come out to the prayer meetings, nor give of their substance to spread the gospel. He's regarding them as Christians, nevertheless, remember. If the flood would come, you would see what they are capable of. They would be active, fervent, generous, abounding in every good work and work. So may it be. So may it be. May springs begin to flow in all our churches, and may all of you who hear me this day get your share of the streams. Oh, that the Lord may now fill you and then send you home bearing a flood of grace with you. It sounds oddly to speak of a man's carrying home a flood with him, and yet I hope it will be so, and that out of you shall flow rivers of living water. So may God grant for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I add, Amen. So be it with us individually. So be it with us as churches and collections and gatherings of people. Well, that is how this blessing of the Holy Ghost comes. And God willing, we'll go on to consider other aspects of this great and glorious truth next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again into thy presence, and we come, O Lord, to thank thee for such a glorious promise, for such a glorious truth. O God, open our eyes, that we may see these possibilities. Deliver us from our prejudices. Deliver us from our fears. Deliver us from our respectability. Deliver us, O God, from anything that stands between us in the seeking of this supremest gift, that the Spirit may testify with our spirits that we are the children of God. O Lord, hear our prayer and grant us this, our humble request. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.